if you have your Bibles now, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 25. We'll take up our reading at verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. These are the words of God. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. My soul longs for your salvation.
I hope in your word.
Amen. Would you please be seated? Let's ask for the Lord's blessing now on the preaching of His word. Father in heaven, we confess before you that we are by nature a hard-hearted and a hard of hearing people. And so we ask that you would be merciful to us in this moment, Lord. We ask that you would apply the balm of your Holy Spirit to our hearts. Help us to receive these words, to carry them with us, to meditate on them, to be changed by them. We deeply desire, Lord, to reflect our great King to this world so that we might be of use to you in drawing men to Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen. I don't know if you remember the era of 900 numbers that goes back a little way, but one of the most famous personalities when pay-per-call or pay-per-minute numbers were a thing was a lady by the name of Miss Cleo. Does anybody remember Miss Cleo? She was a woman. She was actually just a TV personality, but she represented the psychic network. And you could call in to Miss Cleo. Miss Cleo would never answer your phone call, but she would answer the phone, and you could call into the psychic network, and they would tell you your future, give you a glimpse into your future. This came in an era when gimmicks of this nature were kind of a big thing. Maybe you don't remember Miss Cleo. Maybe you remember a TV show called Medium, and you had an audience surrounding this. I think it was a man, and he would get in touch with your loved ones who had long since gone on. They had died, and he would give you some message of comfort from them. Some of this is simply a hoax, but some of it isn't. All of it represents a connection to the demonic principalities of the world. But there's such an interest in this because we want to know our future. We want to know the fate of our loved ones who've died. And we want some sense of comfort. We want to know what's going to happen. If you take any time on social media, a lot of the things that people post is about trying to predict what's going to happen. Will Donald Trump survive until January 20th? What's the majority opinion on various things of this nature? Well, God wants you to know the future. Not perhaps in a very specific way, what you're going to eat for breakfast tomorrow, but he wants you to have an assurance of what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in his judgment. And so one of the most famous passages we have, maybe other than Revelation chapter 20 and the great white throne judgment, one of the most famous passages that we have dealing with the final judgment of the Lord Jesus comes in Matthew 25. Who doesn't think about the separation of the sheep and the goats? And when we talk about this, or who doesn't think about this idea of if you do it to the least of these, you've done it to me. How do you serve Christ? Well, you serve your neighbor. I think it was John Wesley who said, during the Christmas season, he would hear men say, well, if I lived back then, I would have taken blankets. He could have stayed in my house. And Wesley, of course, is famous for saying, well, you have Christ in your neighbor, why not serve him now? And so this passage, it also reminds us of the church's duty to serve the poor, to be mindful of them, to show you and I are to be, to the watching world, examples of pity and compassion. And so what this passage teaches us is at the final judgment, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, will return to earth and separate the righteous from the wicked. He will judge them according to their works and send them to their eternal fate, either of life in the land or punishment in the hell of fire. We've been away from Matthew for a little bit now, so I want to remind you of the context. So what are we dealing with here? Well, Matthew 23 and 24 and 25, remember Jesus is preaching, 24 and 25 especially, is preaching what's called the Olivet Discourse. And in the first part of that, he's warning the Israelite people of impending judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place within a generation. He's called them powerful things. He's called them the servants of Satan. He's called them a wicked generation that God is doing away with their special covenant status. And instead, the covenant will go out into all the world. So that now, God's covenant is not exclusively Jewish. We are members of that covenant community by God's grace. Beginning with Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus shifted his focus from the judgment against the Jews, which took place in AD 70, to his final judgment against who? All nations. And so in this section, to the end of chapter 25, he taught about the final judgment. He used several illustrations. Remember, he talked about the 10 virgins. He talked about the talents, the parable of the talents. And all of these are pictures of faithfulness and unfaithfulness in this era as we wait for the return of our Lord. Like the final passage, each of these parables teach an important principle of the last judgment. It will come without warning. It will come without warning. No one will be able to predict it. There aren't going to be any preceding signs. Last night, as the storms were moving through, there were signs. You could look in the distance and you could see the lightning, you could see the skies darkening. When Christ comes, there will be no warning. It will simply happen. Men will either be assigned to everlasting punishment or they will inherit life and the kingdom. And here, Jesus teaches us an interesting thing that we have to deal with. He indicates that this judgment, to some extent, is based on our works. Remember, as we think back, the wise servant served faithfully. The wise virgins waited faithfully. And the two faithful servants used their talents faithfully. They got a return on what God had given them. And we can only conclude from all this evidence that our manner of life matters. It matters. Faithfulness to Christ matters. The unfaithful and disobedient must not assure themselves They will enter the reward that God has reserved only for the righteous. So we're going to deal with a few of these things as we begin, first of all, by noting from our passage that the Son of Man comes and he separates. The Son of Man comes and he separates. If you think about, some of you probably worked with livestock before, one of the difficult tasks that you have is the moment that you have to separate. You might have to separate the cows from the calves. Here, Jesus comes and he separates. He puts the sheep in their pen and he puts the goats in their pen. He comes and he serves as the faithful shepherd. And so the first of these verses... The first three verses in our text describe Jesus' final coming in his glory with his angels. This is describing the next event in human history. Now, you and I, we're thinking about what? Thinking about maybe the next day you have to pay your mortgage. You're thinking about when your bills are due. You're thinking about Inauguration Day. Or maybe you're thinking about, you're already anticipating April the 15th, 2025, and the pain that's going to come on that day. And you're thinking about all these events. And what's happening is oftentimes our lives, we become very condensed down, and all we think about is tomorrow. What's happening tomorrow? And here, Christ is calling you to think about the ultimate. The next major event in human history is the return of the King. Now, some of you, like me, you think of the Lord of the Rings. That's the greatest part, the return of the King. And there's a phrase in Tolkien's book where he says, "And all the whole earth was making ready for the return of the King." Right now, we are making ready for the return of the King. When Jesus returns to earth, he will judge it. You know, this is described in places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, a passage I often use for funerals. We remember that he will come with the shout of a heavenly host. And Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, the great white throne judgment. And what will take place on that day is what we call a general resurrection. Every man who has died will be raised to life and face judgment. You will give an account for your life before the Lord. And there are four actions that this passage describes. The Son of Man coming in his mediatorial glory. As the Son of Man, you and I will behold him in his flesh, and he will speak, and we will hear his words. And we will see him come in his glory, the glory of his Father, which depicts for us the great authority that he has to conduct this judgment. And he's described as sitting on a throne. Maybe you imagine the angels bringing his throne from heaven and sitting it on the earth. And there he sits down. Now, this is not to say that Christ is not sitting on a throne now. He is. And we learn this from places like Hebrews 1:3, where he's upholding the whole world by the word of his power. But specifically, this is a depiction of Jesus sitting in judgment. And in John 19, there's this moment where after all the people have called out for Barabbas to be set free, and Pilate's saying, "I don't see any fault in him. I don't see any fault in him." There's a moment where he gives in, and it says that he ascends his judgment seat and he sat down. And from that judgment seat, he pronounced Jesus guilty. There's coming a day when it won't be Pilate seated on the judgment seat. It will be Christ with Pilate before him. And the angels will carry out the work, the holy angels, of gathering the nations before the Son of Man. As in the parable of the weeds, the angels gather and separate the wheat and the tares. They are the ones who are doing this work of separation. And again, this is the general resurrection, the next event on our horizon. As we read in John 5, Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Lastly, the Son of Man here separates the sheep from the goats. So he comes and he sits and there's a separation, and he separates the sheep from the goats. In Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 34, there's a passage there where God describes the coming of the true shepherd. And here, Jesus is the one who separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep, of course, representing God's people. We are the sheep of his pasture. And goats are the reprobate, held for judgment. Until this time, notice the principle. Until this time, the sheep and the goats have lived together. They have been pastured, as it were, together. They've lived in the world together. They have been neighbors. But in the final judgment, they will be separated for all eternity. Secondly, the Son of Man judges the sheep and the goats. I want to spend just a moment here because I think a lot of questions arise. Notice what Jesus says as we pick up in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right in the position of blessing, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And notice what he says in verse 35. "For," or "because, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink." And he points to all of these principles of obedience that these people performed that causes them to inherit the kingdom of God. And I think as Reformed folk, one of the things that we preach loudly from the rooftops is that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so we don't preach works as the means by which we inherit eternal life. But here Jesus clearly points to the works performed by these people as an aspect of their inheritance. So how do we put these things together? How do we resolve this seeming conflict? I think very simply, Jesus is pointing to the works performed as proof of our redemption. How do I know if I belong to Christ? That might be one way to put the question. How do I know that I belong to Christ? How do I know that at this final judgment, I will be in the sheep pen, not in the goat pen? Well, Jesus here is inviting you to assess your life. Do these works correspond to the conduct of your life? Sheep, as sheep, obey God's law. An attribute of our conversion to Christ is we gladly yield to God in all things. This is the delight of my heart. Once we loved rebellion. Now, as God's people, we love obedience. We pursue it wholeheartedly. And Jesus makes it the basis of our inheritance of the kingdom. Our works serve to validate our belonging to Christ. If you go to a concert or an athletic event, and you purchase a ticket, oftentimes online, and you bring the ticket to the steward there at the gate, and it is proof that you made the purchase, that you're not trying to sneak in, that you're not trying to commit theft. The ticket is proof. And for the Christian, what proves or validates our belonging to Christ? These works performed in obedience to Christ. Goats love disobedience. Sheep love obedience. The works, therefore, are proofs to the person, to you, of your belonging to Christ. Are they there? Are they there? Rejoice. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Are they absent? Are they absent? Do not assure yourself that you belong to Christ. This is the exhortation. I want to take a moment as well to discuss the nature of these works. Notice what Jesus says. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I don't know about you, but I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't go to maybe the first table of the law. He doesn't talk about obedience to the Sabbath, or were you baptized, or did you partake of the Lord's Supper? He omits all of that. He doesn't even go to the abominable sins that we find in the book of Proverbs. That's odd. Instead, he points out what we might call social sins. If you're involved with, if you have friends of a progressive persuasion, often they'll appeal to a passage like this to say, see, you ought to support universal health care. See, you ought not support any limitations on immigration. See, you ought to support welfare for the poor. Is that what Jesus means? Is he reducing God's law to a social gospel? And the answer is no, and I want to give you a couple of principles here. Remember that before Israel became a kingdom or a nation, they were imprisoned. Do you remember that? They lived for 400 years in Egypt. And one of the important principles that was to teach them in future generations is that when God delivered them from Egypt, they were never to forget it. They were always to remember that once they were what? Strangers and aliens. And therefore, because they had received the pity and grace of God, they were always to show the pity and grace of God to others. This was a guiding principle to them. Israel, they were strangers, they were oppressed, and they weren't then to turn around. Now that they were a free people, it was illegal for them, as it were, to turn around and treat other people with oppression. But this extension of grace was also an aspect of their obedience to God. In other words, God did not hand them over to themselves and say, now you guys figure out some ways to help the poor. God taught them how to care for the poor. So that rendering aid for an Israelite was a means, listen, rendering aid was a means by which they spread the word of God to all the world. They were to remember their own time of being strangers and aliens in another land. As God had loved them as strangers, so they were to love the strangers in their midst. They would be God's means of delivering strangers from the house of bondage. And they weren't just to preach sin and repentance as the means for spreading the faith. They were to spread the word of God to every area of life and thought by applying the word of God to every area of life and thought. This is how we are salt and light in the world. It's not by saying, or just by saying, Jesus loves you. It's by going to your neighbor and serving him and telling him that you're serving him because the God of the universe commands you to do it. He commands you to do it, to go and support and care and provide because he has cared for and provided for and supported you. It is a means by which, a channel for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But especially God called on his people to honor two classes of individual in their community, the fatherless and the widow. Never forget them. Take care of them. Provide for them. And there were three means by which the law of God says to care for the poor. He doesn't command the church or individuals in the church just to hand out money willy-nilly. Now, it's not a sin to do that. But there were three ways that God commanded his people to care for the poor. The poor tithe, the poor loan, and gleanings. We don't have time to go into all of that. But just understand that once every 3 years, the way that they would care for the poor generally is the whole community would come together. And the individual members of the community who had had an increase in their wages or earnings would take a tenth portion of that. And they would gather together and they would hold a feast. And the poor would come and they would give it directly to the poor members of their community. In other words, one of the things that God forbade was anonymity. This public distribution prevented the development of a permanent class of welfare recipients who viewed welfare as a legitimate means of evading the responsibility of supporting themselves by their own efforts. No one could be anonymous. And if you didn't get a poor tithe, you could receive a poor loan, which was forgiven in the year of sabbatical, the seventh year. This is the way that men were to provide for the poor in their communities. It was a means of accountability. If you came and claimed to be poor, but you weren't really a fatherless person, an orphan, or a widow, then there would be public ostracism. You see, there's accountability. One of the things that leads to the destruction of modern society is that we have developed a permanent class of reprobates who believe that welfare is a right rather than a blessing of God. But that still doesn't really answer for us, does it? Why Jesus points out social sins? Why does he point out these social sins? Remember who he's talking to. Do you remember? Almost purely Jewish people. Jesus is echoing the words of the prophets who condemned the Jews in places like Isaiah 58 because they saw themselves as ritually pure in some sort of superstitious way. But they had no pity. They had no compassion. This is what Isaiah said. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. What is God calling his people to do? He's calling them to remember that they have been the recipients of extravagant grace. When God took them out of Egypt, it wasn't because they deserved it or because he needed them. It was because he wanted to shower his love upon them. And in turn, to shower the love of God upon their community so that by that love, helping the stranger, helping the poor in real ways. Listen, God does not call anywhere in his word the civil magistrate to be the one that collects taxes and distributes them to the poor. It isn't their role. It's ours, do you understand? And if we want to see our world reformed, then one of the things that the church must do is reclaim this responsibility by looking to God's word. Jesus applies it here to the Jews in these specific terms because what have they forgotten? You tithe mint, cumin, and dill, but you have no compassion. Once again, and finally, as it were, Jesus calls the Jews goats, not sheep. Lastly, we notice that the Son of Man's judgment is final. Verse 46, And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Like Psalm chapter 1, this passage depicts for us only two destinies. There are only two. And there's no appeals process, is there? There's no trial and then the opportunity to appeal your case to a higher court. The Lord Jesus Christ is the highest court. There's nothing above Him, nothing beyond Him, no angel that can help you, no mediator that can go between. It is Christ alone who is the help to His people. And those who reject His rule must not assure themselves that they belong to Him. Notice what Jesus says. Inasmuch as you have done it to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did it to me. I think this is the motivating factor here. We're doing these things, not first and foremost to help the poor or to make someone feel better. We perform all these acts of obedience out of love to Christ because He's lavished His love upon us. The righteous will receive the fullness of God's blessing, which is inheritance of the land, and the wicked will enter into eternal condemnation with Satan and his angels. Let me give you just a couple of points of application here. I think it may be poignant to meditate on the fact that Jesus never mentions some of the things that we make very significant, and that's not to reduce those things. But He doesn't mention a public profession of faith or believer's baptism, the Lord's Supper, or worship attendance as important and necessary as those things are, as an aspect of our obedience. Notice that He points out the evidence of sincere faith. What is it? Care for others. And not in some general type of care, but in actual care. Did you notice what Isaiah said? You invite the homeless into your own home. You show hospitality. I think it should also strike how many of the things that we highly value are not on the list. College diploma, not even a high school one. Leadership experience, salary, community service hours, awards and recognitions, numbers of books published, social media followers or likes. In fact, we may boldly say that we will not have one thought about any of your, you will not have one thought about any of your earthly achievements in this moment before Christ. Not one. The fact of this final judgment ought to help you arrange the priorities of your life. When you finish college, when you earn a degree, we call it that ceremony commencement. Not a consummation, it's a commencement ceremony because now the real work begins. Now the hard part begins. Go make a living. Get out of your parents' basement. For the believer, the coming of Christ in judgment is the great commencement. It is the moment where all of your hopes and wishes for life will be realized. Immediately after this judgment, there will be peace. You'll be reunited with all your loved ones who've died in the Lord. The curse against the earth will be lifted. You'll never have a sore moment or an argument with one of your loved ones ever again. You will know perfect harmony. You will sow seeds into the ground and till soil, and the earth will yield its abundance. And every single man and woman will worship the Lord Jesus Christ as He deserves to be worshiped. But that destiny, that commencement is reserved for those who are in Christ. And this is the moment to assess, are these things true of you? Out of love to Christ, do you sense a deep compassion for the truly poor, not the professional poor? Do you find yourself devising ways to use this aspect of God's law to bring His gospel to the community? We must. This is His command. At the final judgment, Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, will return to earth. He will separate the righteous from the wicked. He will judge them according to their works and send them to their eternal fate, either of life in the land or punishment in the hell of fire. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we first acknowledge that every single one of us deserves to be on the left of the Lord Jesus Christ in this moment. Every single one of us. There's no excuse, Lord. We've had plenty of time to think about it. We've heard. We've had faithful teachers, Sunday school teachers, and even if it's the first time we've heard it this morning, Lord, we've heard that there is a coming judgment, which is a commencement for the believer. Father, we pray for your forgiveness. We ask that you would give us a deeper conviction as we survey the cross of Christ and think about his love for us, that we would be moved with compassion for the fatherless and the widow to devise ways to support in obedience to your law. Would you help us to do this, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.